Please turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 18. I believe if you're using your Pew Bible, it's found on page, I think it's 1115. I think it's a parable that we're all familiar with, but one that's, I think, worth giving due consideration during this particular season. Before we hear God's word, let's pray and ask for him to illuminate his word. Our gracious God and Father, we do thank you for your word given to us, which is infallible and inerrant. We ask that the spotlight of your spirit would, by your word, shine in our hearts and expose our need for Christ and to see the wonders that Christ has wrought for the sake of sinners. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Luke chapter 18, beginning in verse 9. He, that's Jesus, also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and so treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed in this way, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing afar off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you that this man went down to his house justified, rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. I don't know how many of y'all have ever read any of Flannery O'Connor's short stories. It's one of my favorite authors. Flannery O'Connor was from the Deep South, writing in the middle of the 20th century, and that's where the bulk of her stories take place. And there's one short story she wrote called Revelation. It's about 20 pages long. I'd encourage y'all to read it if you could get your hands on it. And the main character centers on a portly woman by the name of Mrs. Ruby Turpin. You laugh, but that's actually how she's described in the story. And it's set in, like I said, in the middle of the 20th century in the Deep South. And the context is that Mrs. Turpin's husband has unfortunately just been kicked in the leg by a horse. And so she has to take her husband Claude to the doctor. And of course, with this being kind of the rural South, going to a doctor's office is, as can be expected, the waiting room is not that large because the doctor's office is itself very small. And there are a number of people there. In fact, there are more people there than there are seats. Or at least that seems to be the case until Mrs. Turpin, who is standing waiting for his seat, recognizes on the other side of the waiting room that there's a little snot-nosed brat who's occupying two seats, and his mother doesn't have the decency to have the boy scoot over so that Mrs. Turpin can sit down. Mrs. Turpin begins to think about this particular scenario and how kind of frustrating it is that this piece of white trash, as she continues to refer to the mother of this little boy, this piece of white trash doesn't have the decency to treat her son, to discipline her son well, to correct him in what he should be doing. And she begins to think and begins to pray, even as she's in the doctor's office, on how thankful she is that she isn't like this other woman, that at least Mrs. Turpin is respectable. She even tells the Lord that she would rather be a respectable black woman than a piece of white trash. And of course, this is written in the middle of the 20th century, so you could imagine the type of language that Mrs. Turpin is using in her own prayers. And she says that she's thankful, in fact, that she's neither one of these types of people. In fact, we find that Mrs. Turpin would often spend many of her nights kind of classifying the different members of her community, be it the blacks or what she continues to call the white trash or the homeowners or the home and landowners in this kind of ascending hierarchy, where she and her husband kind of sit, not at the top of the social kind of ladder, but at least in the second tier. Of course, at the top are the wealthy. And she thinks, well, We're not like the wealthy because they actually don't care about the poor. That where we are the people who really understand the plight of all those around us. And now she's in this waiting room. She continues to size herself up against every single person in the room. Across from her is this kind of fat, acne-laden teenage girl. And Mrs. Turpin begins to think, well, yeah, I might be fat too, but at least I've got nice skin. And so the story goes on and on and on in almost this humorous way, at least in the sense of you thinking, I'm glad I don't have to meet this woman. But then partway through the story, Flannery O'Connor writes that Mrs. Turpin's heart, as she considers those around her, her heart leaps within her. And she begins to pray like this. She says, of all the things that she has to be thankful for, it was that Jesus had not made her black, a piece of white trash, or ugly. That he had made her herself and had given her just a little bit of everything that is good. And so she proclaims, Jesus, thank you. She says, thank you, thank you, thank you. She tells everybody around her that if it's one thing that I am, it's grateful. To which we find a book being hurled across the room and hitting her smack in the face by somebody sick of her shenanigans. I think it's easy for us to spout off all the things that we're grateful even here at Thanksgiving. I think for at least one day a year, everyone, it seems, turns into this kind of living, breathing, walking Hallmark card, you know, for better or for worse, where we think that the most important question we have to ask ourselves is, what do you have to be thankful for? It's a good question. It's a very good question. It's a question I think we have to assess ourselves over and over again. As we saw last year when we looked at Psalm 95, we have an entire nation, Israel, that dies in the wilderness because they grumbled and complained. It's a good question. But one of the things we need to recognize is it's not the only question that we need to be asking ourselves as God uses the floodlight of his word to shine on our hearts to have us evaluate the nature of the things that we say. Could it just be that the question of whether or not we are grateful is not the only question we need to be asking? Could it just be that the content of our praise might actually tell us more about what festers in our hearts than we actually often realize? The book of Proverbs certainly seems to think that this is the case, and I tend to side with the book of Proverbs. I don't know about you. As it says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. In other words, our speech exposes the disposition of our hearts. And our Lord holds the same opinion as well as he gives this riddle here in Luke chapter 18. When you hear the word parable, that's really what you need to be thinking is the word riddle. It's not just kind of a walking flannel graph, you know, it's walking illustration for kids. It's given as a riddle to have people sit and think and consider how this applies to their life in light of the coming of Christ. You see right away that this particular riddle, this parable, is addressed to people who have begun to trust in themselves rather than in the Lord. And because of that, because they see themselves as being righteous, they despise everybody around them, even as that contempt masks itself in gratitude. Before we think, well, that's for the Pharisees, not for us, I think we need to slow down and hear what it is that our Savior says and allow the spotlight of God's word to shine on our own hearts. I think, again, it's very easy for us to glaze over this parable. I think we're so used to this parable, probably more than just about any of the other parables. But I'm going to imagine the scenario, this parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, if we were to translate this into kind of the 21st century idiom. We might call it the riddle of the pastor and the used car salesman. There's nothing immoral about being a used car salesman, right? Nowhere in the book of Deuteronomy are you going to find a passage that says, thou shalt not sell used ox carts. And yet, there is something, I think, in our cultural mindset when we hear the profession of a used car salesman. or that of a pastor, we immediately begin to make evaluations and judgments about that person. Where we think, ah, pastor, good. Used car salesman, sleazy, not good. Before we've heard anything else about them, we've already begun to measure them up. We could do it in a number of other ways. We were to retell us the story of the nun and the corporate lawyer, or the war hero and the draft dodger, or the Republican and the socialist. We'd automatically begin to make a number of assumptions about the individuals that may or may not be true. And we find that this exposes our own inclinations to judge certain individuals by their professions, by their particular political leanings. This is certainly what we see finding here, a man or an audience who begins to assess the spiritual vitality of an individual based off of their level of respectability in their profession. This is the case with the Pharisee, for sure. There are two ways in which we break up his prayer. The first part, he talks about the things that he doesn't do, and then in the second half, he talks about the things that he does do. And I think there's some things that we need to consider about the prayer of the Pharisee. First, here's a man who, in one sense, gets the law, right? We actually have to agree with the Pharisee on a number of points. Adultery is bad. Injustice is bad. Theft is bad. And here's a man who sees the law as explaining and elucidating that these things are in fact immoral and ungodly. But you notice that the Pharisee does not stop there. He doesn't simply rattle off, you know, the Ten Commandments. He says, Lord, I thank you that I'm not like extortioners, you know, thieves, adulterers, that I stand against injustice. But then he adds another category. Lord, I thank you that I'm not like this IRS agent. I thank you I'm not like the tax collector. Here he's grouped a particular profession in with all these other sins. We might call it a case of religious profiling. Right, in the first century, to be a tax collector was to be seen as an act of treachery. You've seen that you've taken a career that has put you in the good graces of the empire over and against the nationalist sentiment of Judea. You're seen as a traitor in the eyes of fellow Jews. By modern analogy, we would see this as something to being the effect where equating Christianity with a particular political ideology. God, I thank you I'm not like the adulterers, the thieves, the Democrats, the Republicans, whatever your opposing political ideology is. That's exactly what we find going on here. Here's a man who stands as the model of virtue for his community. He's the family man, right? He stands against adultery. He's the man of the people who stands against injustice. Here's a man who stands up for the truth because he hates theft. And yet, at the end of all this, he's in effect saying, Lord, I thank you for making me me. And not this sorry chap sitting or standing next to me or standing off in the back. It's actually a prayer, a rabbinic prayer that you see in some of the Jewish prayer liturgies still used to this day and in certain sectors. It dates back roughly to the year 200 A.D., where the prayer goes like this. Blessed are you, O Lord, our God, King of the universe. For I thank you for having not made me a Gentile, a slave, or a woman. Secondly, what we find with the prayer of the Pharisee is that there seems to be a certain lack of self-awareness regarding where he stands in relationship to the law. Remember Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount as he gives his own exposition of the law. Jesus says, you've heard it being said, you shall not kill, you shall not commit adultery. And then Jesus begins to provide a course correction for his hearers who have misunderstood and misapplied the law. For those who think, well, I haven't committed adultery this week, I must be okay with God. Matthew 5:27-30, Jesus says, well, what are you doing with your eyes and your hands? Maybe you're an adulterer too. How are you talking about your neighbor? Where do your thoughts go about your brother? or sister behind closed doors. Maybe you too are in fact a murderer. It's not just the outward action, but the inner disposition of the heart, which the law exposes. And what we find with the Pharisees' prayers, there's no sense of recognition for sin. There's no sense of self-awareness. He doesn't think that he's unjust or a thief or an adulterer because he's too busy comparing himself to others by his own kind of contrived moral standard. He's lowered the bar of God's law just low enough for him to be able to cross over, and then scorns with contempt those who don't live up to his own standards. He sees the law more as a checklist than as a spotlight, where he goes, I've kept the Sabbath today, good. I haven't killed anybody today, good. Rather than allowing the law to expose the hatred that festers in his own heart, even as it's manifesting itself in the prayer that he's praying right this very minute, as he speaks with scorn against the tax collector. There's this disdain that is found in his prayer because he thinks that those around him are not as faithful as he is. And for this, he is grateful. I thank you, Lord, that I'm like this. Third thing to notice in the Pharisees' prayers, there's really no love for the Lord seen in this prayer. There's no real sense of the holiness of God. There's only a pretense of errors. I mean, imagine trying to address your spouse in the same way that the Pharisee addresses the Lord here. Let's imagine that's Valentine's Day. Let's fast forward 3 months from now. And you take your wife out, you wear your fanciest clothes, take her to the fanciest restaurant you can afford, buy her a bunch of flowers, you get her a gilded Valentine's Day card. She opens up the card and it says, "Honey, I'm so grateful I haven't cheated on you this week." Thanks? It's not really an expression of love. It's more self-serving than anything. And to be honest, if you have a spouse who all that spouse actually says, "I'm so grateful I haven't cheated on you today," it might make you start to wonder after a time that perhaps you're protesting a little too much. See, when we have such a low view of the law, we begin to recalibrate and reorient everything where we make ourselves feel good about ourselves. Well, at least I haven't done X, right? At least I'm not Hitler. I must be doing okay, right? If Hitler's your standard, you set the bar pretty low. Well, what we find is that the standard we have is not others around us, but God's holy law. Here we find a Pharisee who waxes eloquent about what he does not do. And so he begins to treat others with contempt as he sees the ways in which everybody around him has failed. But he also begins to remind God of everything that he has done. This is the well-adjusted church member. Here's a man who has a rigorous private devotional life. He's got his quiet time nailed down to a T. He even fasts. Not just like once every 6 months. Or, you know, the night before a doctor's appointment where, you know, you two birds, one stone. Here's a man who fasts twice a week. He's not like those nominal Christians. This is a guy who takes his walk with the Lord seriously. This is also a guy who puts his money where his mouth is. He tithes and he tithes well. What church would not want him as a member? Here's a guy who's a good financial giver. Here's a guy who comes to Bible study, who gives consistently. There's no moral hang-ups. There's no scandal. He's financially responsible. He's theologically astute. Oh, Lord, I thank you that you have not made me. And yet in this prayer, we hear so much of his righteousness and none of his sin. In fact, if you notice, the Pharisee doesn't even ask the Lord for anything because he already has it all. He just shows up and says, "Lord, I thank you that I don't do this and I do this." Even as he comes and he stands before a holy God. How different this is from Isaiah's prayer in Isaiah 6, when Isaiah has a vision of the Lord of hosts seated in the temple. And he says, "Woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips." And this is certainly the prayer that we find of the tax collector in verse 13, as we see the second prayer in this parable. I think it's interesting that our Lord emphasizes where it is that the tax collector is even located. He's not up front. He's off in the back. He doesn't even feel like he's worthy to approach the front. He won't even lift his eyes to heaven. There's no self-confidence here. He recognizes who he is and what he is. There doesn't seem to be a hint of self-comparison in his prayer. He doesn't even say, Lord, I know I'm not as righteous as the Pharisee up front. There's not even a mention of the Pharisee at all in his prayer. We're not told which is the greater sinner. The tax collector might be the greatest sinner in the room. The Pharisee might have everything right about the tax collector. He might have sized up the tax collector perfectly, but that, we find, is not the point. So the point is that we have a man who knows he is a sinner, and then we have another man who doesn't see that he is as well. The Pharisee rightly sees everyone around him as sinners, but he fails to see. He is oblivious to the fact that this is his lot as well. There's no self-congratulatory feature to the tax collector's prayer. Rather, it's very simple. God be merciful to me, the sinner. What we find is this is not a lengthy prayer. But of the two prayers, it is the answered one. Again, just noting the Pharisee doesn't even give a request. He just reminds the Lord how great he is. And yet it is the tax collector, it's the IRS agent, it's the used car salesman, as it were, who gets the psalmist. If you, O Lord, would mark our iniquities, who would stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. See, I think there's an important lesson to be drawn here. The lesson is not which one of these was the bigger sinner. Because the reality is, we find that both here are sinners. An important lesson is that pardon of sin is only granted to one of those sinners. And the basis is not the moral striving or the well-adjusted manner or the respectability of the individual that merits God's favor. That God pours out his mercy on the one who recognizes that he deserves nothing but God's wrath. And so many of us default to this disposition that so long as at the end of the day my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds, then I must be A-okay. At least I'm not like my neighbor down the street. Of these two, only one of them goes home forgiven. And of the two, it is not the well-adjusted churchman. Rather, it's the one who humbles himself and pleads for mercy. Only one of these sinners walks away justified. There's some commentators who want to say that both walk away justified, and I think that's absolutely ridiculous. Because Jesus says this one walked away justified rather than that one. And then draws the greater principle, a principle that Jesus himself teaches on three different occasions in this gospel. That the one who exalts himself will be humbled. The one who humbles himself will be exalted. Here there's a contrast between two men. The man who compares himself to others before a holy God, and the man who sees himself for what he really is in light of the holiness of God. But I think there's an important feature here as well that I think we would do well to consider just for a few moments. It's the sobering reality that we can mask our disdain for others in a cloak of cheerfulness and gratitude. Do we find ourselves comparing ourselves with others to make us feel better about our own life choices? Do we justify our own actions only at the expense of those around us? You see, in verse 9, it says that Jesus tells this riddle to those who treat others with contempt because they're so busy justifying themselves. When it comes time for us to give thanks, are we thanking God for how great we are? Are we thanking God for how great his mercy is? If our gratitude and our thanks and our prayers exhibit a hate for our neighbor and contempt for those around us, that perhaps we have not tasted of the grace of God. J.C. Ryle, in writing on, commenting on this passage, says, "He that has learned to feel his own sins has great reasons to be thankful." The question we have before us is not just are we thankful, but what type of gratitude do we see flowing from our lips? And perhaps that would expose the work in our heart that still needs to continue, I think, for each and every one of us, even as believers. The good news that we have and that we're reminded of here in this parable is that our sins may be many and our prayers may be poor, but we do have a Savior who is rich in mercy. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, we do ask that you would be merciful to us as sinners, that you would use your law to expose our sin, our own sins to our own selves, that we might see the greatness of Christ and his love poured out upon us, that we know that we don't deserve it, and yet you love us still. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.